Our text this morning is Proverbs 14. It's a lengthy chapter. I'm going to read it in its entirety, all 35 verses, and then comment on many of them. A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise protect them. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Wisdom rests in the heart of the one who has understanding, but in the hearts of fools it is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity to gather on this Lord's Day and read the scriptures and consider their meaning. What a privilege that is to fellowship with one another in this way. And that's true fellowship. Fellowship around your word, thinking about it together, worshiping you through that. And I pray that that's what we'll do, that our thoughts as we consider your word in some depth will lift us to your throne, will bring our hearts into your presence, and we will think deeply upon the things that we consider, and they will be worshipful thoughts. They will be pleasing to you. And that through our time together, we will have a real desire and a resolve to live lives that please you, that are obedient, that are wise lives. That's what we seek. It's the object of our study in the book of Proverbs. It's the purpose of that book, to instill wisdom in the reader, in the student. And I pray that you would do that for each one of us. Build us up in the faith. It's a great privilege to be here and to study your word. We would gain wisdom regardless of the book that we are reading, because it's all 66 books of the Bible are your inerrant word, your revelation. And so we always profit from your word. But to truly profit, we need a divine teacher. We need the Spirit of God to guide our thinking and open our hearts. And that's what I pray for, that you would bless us in that way. That's a privilege. It's a necessary privilege, but a privilege nonetheless. It's a work of your grace, and we give you thanks for that, and for the privilege we have in doing what we are doing at this very moment, appearing before the throne of grace, of bringing our thoughts to you, our prayers to you. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that you bless us as we have prayed, and bless others. Bless us not only spiritually, but materially. We pray for those that are sick. I pray that you bless them. We pray for your healing mercy. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery. We pray that you'd give them complete recovery. We pray for those that face it or face procedures, that you would give doctors skill in carrying out those surgeries or procedures, and that you would give health. And in the midst of it all, we pray that you give encouragement. Pray that for those that are weighed down by the cares of life. Life can be very difficult, even for your people, particularly for your people. We don't escape the hardships of life, but they have a purpose in our lives, and we can rejoice in that. And one purpose is that they cause us to draw close to the throne of grace. They draw us to you, and they cause us to draw close to your word and to reflect upon the things that you have told us and the promises that you've given us. And I pray that those who are in difficulty at this time, that you would enable them to draw close to you, and that they would see your hand of mercy and deliverance. So bless in that way as well, Father. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that has obtained heaven for us and has opened it up that we might come before you as we are at this moment. And it's brought the Spirit of God into our hearts, so that he can comfort us and teach us and build us up in the faith. And we pray for that ministry at this time. Teach us and build us up in the faith in this hour, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the best known landmarks in America is Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home. It's beautiful, but he never saw it completed. He spent a lifetime building and improving it. I think there's an illustration in that of our lives. They're like a house that we are continually building and improving. Our lives are always a work in progress. And just as it takes great skill and patience to build a house well, it takes skill and patience, it takes wisdom to build a life well. That's what's taught in Proverbs chapter 14. The chapter begins with the statement in verse 1 that the wise build a house. They are constructive and not destructive. That takes us back, I think, to chapter 9 and verse 1, where wisdom is personified and described as building her house of seven pillars. It's a spacious house. It is a stable house. It's one that will last. It has seven pillars. And that's the kind of life that wisdom gives. And that is what chapter 14 of Proverbs is about. Building lives wisely. Now, every chapter in the book of Proverbs is about that. It's about applying wisdom to life. But here, life is pictured as a house. The wise build a house, but we're told in verse 11 that the house of the wicked will be destroyed. So what the wise build will last. our house, our life, is not only for this world, it's for eternity. What we do won't be destroyed, but will remain forever. That is incentive to build well. Now, in principle, the builder could be anyone. But in verse 1, it's identified as a woman. She's the subject. The wise woman builds her house. She is a mother. She is a wife. So the house she builds is more than a life. It is lives, plural. Her life, the lives of those in her family. She plays an important part in that. She plays a critical part in that. She is a homemaker or a home builder. Earlier in chapter 12 and verse 4, Solomon stated the importance of having a good wife. He said, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She makes or breaks him. And she builds or she destroys a family. She shapes lives. She has responsibilities. She is not under the thumb of her husband. She makes decisions. She builds a household. She runs it efficiently, effectively, in order to make it a haven from the world. Chapter 31 gives an example of that. It makes things much more specific and concrete, where we're told about the contribution that she makes to the home, the contribution in terms of the economy and the spiritual direction of the home. The home is her domain. She brings life and order to it. On the other hand, we're told that the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. She's not interested in homemaking and in child rearing. She is selfish. She is incompetent. And everyone suffers. And a home like that, the effects are long reaching and can be devastating. The work of a wife and a mother is very profound, very significant to the strength and stability, not only of the home, but of society. So the question is asked in Proverbs 31, an excellent wife, who can find? They're uncommon. Well, of course, everything that's excellent is uncommon. It's rare. But the excellence that we have described there, and I might add that that word excellence in Proverbs 31 is actually literally the word strength. A strong woman who can find. It doesn't mean necessarily physically strong, but strong in character. One who is really stable and strong. Who can find such a person like that? And then you read the description and you see how rare such a person is. But that excellence can be produced. It's rare, but it can be produced. And women who observe the Proverbs will become excellent. So will men. And in the rest of the chapter, instruction is given on how to be that, how to be excellent, how to be strong, how to build our lives and the lives of others. But in verse 2, the metaphor changes. Life is described as a way. In verse 1, there are two houses. One is built, the other destroyed. Here, there are two ways, two roads, so to speak. One is straight, the other is crooked. One life is constructive, the other life is destructive. He who walks in his uprightness, or literally straightness, fears the Lord. In other words, because he fears the Lord, he doesn't stray from God's way. But he always stays in the Lord's path. He holds the Lord in a sense of awe and reverence and believes him and knows that his way, though it may seem strange in his sight, nevertheless he knows that it is right and he stays in it because he reverences the Lord, he fears the Lord. It's the one who doesn't fear the Lord who is devious in his ways or crooked in his ways. Not crooked in his way, but crooked in his ways, plural, suggesting that he has numerous paths that he follows. He wanders. He's not stable. He despises the Lord, Solomon says. There's no middle ground in one's relationship with the Lord. A person either fears the Lord or despises Him. That doesn't mean to despise Him that he necessarily has a visceral hatred toward the Lord, that when the things of the Lord are spoken of, that he becomes red in his face and angry and wants to fight. It may be just the opposite. You may speak to someone about the Lord and their face just sort of glazes over. The subject has no interest to them at all. They're bored with it. They make no connection with it. Well, that is still what Solomon is speaking of here, what the Scriptures speak of here. That's despising the Lord. Don't even hold Him with enough esteem to be interested in the things of God. Either way, there's no middle ground. One either despises the Lord or fears the Lord, believes Him, accepts God's yoke, doesn't reject it. Well, this man rejects it. So he has no moral compass, no sense of direction morally or spiritually. He is adrift, taking different paths that ultimately lead to destruction. Fearing the Lord or not fearing the Lord is the starting point for building a life or destroying a life. It is the controlling principle of wisdom, and we're told that from the outset of this book, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told that it is the beginning of knowledge. Some emphasis is put on that in this chapter. Later in verses 26 and 27, Solomon writes about the fear of the Lord. In it, he says, there is strong confidence, and his children, those who fear the Lord, they have a refuge. In other words, the person who trusts in the Lord or holds Him in holy awe, who has deep and genuine reverence for Him, that person won't be disappointed. God is real and sovereign, and He protects us in the storms of life. And the one who believes that, who lives with that conviction, that faith, can have strong confidence, Solomon says. Can feel secure in the most threatening of circumstances and won't worry. To go back to Proverbs 31 and the excellent woman described there in verse 25, she is described as smiling at the future, and literally that means laughing at the day that's coming. And the idea of laughter there is laughing like a conqueror. In fact, there are a number of military metaphors in that chapter. She's described in that sense as a hero, as a mighty man of valor or a mighty woman of valor. And that's a military expression there, like a conqueror would laugh at his opponent, his enemy, laugh him to derision, as though to say, you're no threat to me. And that's what this exceptional woman does. She has confidence in the Lord, and because of that, she can look at the future and laugh at the threat of it. She has that kind of confidence. And that's kind of confidence that those who trust in the Lord can have. It's putting it strongly, but the point is, we don't need to worry about the future when we're trusting in the Lord. And then he says in verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Now that's interesting because it repeats almost verbatim verse 14 of chapter 13, except that here the fear of the Lord replaces the teaching of the wise, which in chapter 13 is a fountain of life and turns aside from the snares of death. But what's significant about that, I think, is they're interrelated. The fear of the Lord and the teaching of the wise, they can't be separated. We can't separate fearing God from trusting in His Word. Those who reject God's Word don't fear Him. And those who reject His Word reject wisdom and die. It's those who trust in His Word who will live, because those who trust in His Word are trusting in Him personally. The Scripture and God cannot be separated. We know God by the Word of God, and if we ignore the Word of God, we'll not know God. So, Scripture, the wise teaching of this book, God's revelation, really, we can expand that to all 66 books of the Bible. All of that is described as a fountain of life. It is a wellspring. It's like a fountain that springs up along the side of a road. In the Carpathian Mountains in Romania, you will sometimes see springs of water flowing from a rocky cliff along a road. And I've seen that one place in particular, and people will stop along the side of this road up in the mountains, and they'll get out and they'll take their cups or they'll take their bottles and they'll get this fresh, clear mountain water and drink it. There it is, in the middle of nowhere, in a rough wilderness, this spring of water, this spring of life. And that's what God's Word is. It is the source of life for us in a dangerous world. And all who trust in God's Word, who rest in it and walk by it, they have abundant life in the spiritual wilderness of this world. Those who fear God hold Him and His Word in reverence. That's the beginning of knowledge. It's the first step on the straight path and to building a house, building a life. Now, the ideas of verses 1 and 2 of building wisely and walking rightly are applied in verse 3 to speech. It is effective in building a life or tearing down a life. The fool, the person who doesn't fear the Lord, doesn't control his mouth, and it gets him in trouble. In it, in his mouth, is a rod for his back, Solomon says. Now that gives a strange picture of a man's tongue like a long whip or a rod flogging his back. But the point is, if he doesn't control it, if he doesn't control his tongue, he'll get himself in trouble with the things that he says. It'll be like a long whip hitting him on the back. He beats himself up because he just can't be quiet. He's his own worst enemy. In contrast, the lips of the wise will protect them. They're cautious about what they say. They measure their words. They say the right things. And they do that because they fear the Lord. And as a result, they have knowledge. They have wisdom. So their speech not only protects them, it builds for them. It makes friends and gives opportunities. The way we speak affects people's perception of us and their response to us. And so all through this book of Proverbs, we have proverbs, we have aphorisms, sayings, maxims about the tongue, about speech. And you go to the New Testament, and the book of James is really the book of Proverbs in the New Testament, its version of Proverbs, and we have a very important passage there on the tongue and the importance of it. We have all through that book. It's very significant, the way we speak, the things we say. The ideas of building or tearing down a house are applied to work in verse 4, so we move from words to work. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. A farmer would save himself a lot of work and a lot of trouble and a lot of expense by not having cattle. Wouldn't have to feed them, wouldn't have to clean up after them, wouldn't have to provide for them, wouldn't have to do maintenance and all of that, but he wouldn't be much of a farmer. The point is, success in anything, farming or business, any endeavor in life involves investment and it involves some upheaval, it involves some chaos or messes. You go to a carpentry shop, and I suppose if it's busy, there's lots of stuff around, lots of tools and wood and sawdust, and it's a mess. You have to be ready to accept that. But it is by work, it's by diligence, it's not by laziness that things get done. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, wrote, "God works by means, not by miracles." Doesn't mean that God never did miracles or doesn't do any kind of miracles today or any supernatural intervention. But for the most part, the way God deals with us and works with us is by means. Not by supernatural events suddenly changing the circumstances of our life. His means for providing for us are through the physical and the mental effort that stirs up dust, so to speak, that gets things disorderly and in disarray, which has to be cleaned up. That's part of working hard and being diligent, getting your desk messy because you're working and then you have to straighten it up. That's what's necessary. Labor, diligence, that's what's being emphasized here. Later in verse 23, it is said that in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Now that's a word to the dreamer, the guy with big ideas but no effort. God's servants are not slothful. They don't wait for God to do a miracle. They are active. They are diligent. That's the only way that houses get built. I'm not saying by that, by the way, that God doesn't intervene in a supernatural way. Very often that is the way things unfold. A person works diligently in one direction, and suddenly, unexpectedly, something opens up in a completely different area. That's God's hand. But the person who's lazy and doesn't work shouldn't expect that kind of thing. God expects us to be diligent and work. In the next verses, verses 5 through 7, Solomon commends honesty. He condemns mockery. And he warns against folly. Verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. That's a corollary to chapter 13 and verse 20, which says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Well, the one who walks with a fool will become foolish. We are influenced by our associations, so we need to be careful about who we associate with. The decisions we make have consequences for our lives. That's a particular emphasis of the rest of the chapter, the consequences of wisdom and folly. I read a book some months ago that was given to me by one of the young men who attend the church. He's working in another city now, but the book he gave me is entitled Ideas Have Consequences by Richard Weaver. It's not a new book. In fact, it was written back, I believe, in the 1940s, and it's actually a classic on American politics. But the principle stated in the title, and the title of the book is worth the price of the book, but that title is true of more than just politics. It's true of all areas of life. The way we think affects the choices that we make and the things that we do, and the things that we do have consequences. So Solomon speaks of the consequences of our actions, the consequences they have on our social relationships. He develops that in verses 18 through 24, and the consequences for life and death. That's in verses 25 through 32. The choices we make affect the way that we build our lives, but it all begins with the way that we think, with our ideas. So in verses 8 through 15, Solomon counsels the young. Really, he counsels all of us, the young and the old. But he counsels us to walk as wise people. Follow God's word in order to build a life well. That begins with the way that we think. He says in verse 8, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. The wise fear God. They believe his revelation. So they understand their way and they have insight into life. They can discern between right and wrong and they can see the consequences of both. That's wisdom. That's the insight that God's revelation gives us. While the foolish, they can't do that. Because the foolishness of fools is deceit or self-deceit. They don't fear God. They reject the truth. And they are convinced that they're right. They think it's absolutely foolish to follow God's word, to believe that this is true. And they really believe that this is foolishness. And they think the right way is to go their way, whatever that may be, philosophy or science or whatever. Not that the Bible contradicts those things. It doesn't. Not where philosophy is correct and where science is correct. But a person that rejects the word of God is self-deceived. They reject the truth, that's self-deception, and it has consequences. Back in verse 6, Solomon said that knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. The one who believes God's word, his revelation, he has the blueprint of life. Well, knowledge is easy for him because he has God's understanding of things. He has God's word. He has God's revelation. So he knows how to live. He doesn't have to reinvent the wheel. He doesn't have to figure out how life is to be lived. It's told to him in God's word. We're told how to walk, how to build. Because he has revelation, he has knowledge. But those who reject it and live by their wits or follow their impulses and are wise in their own eyes, make foolish decisions with terrible consequences. Some months ago, I read in the Wall Street Journal a book review about a group of artists and scholars and intellectuals in the early 20th century who lived in an area of London known as Bloomsbury. So they were called the Bloomsbury Group. People like Virginia Woolf, the authoress, the economist John Maynard Keynes, H.G. Wells, and others. They are very intelligent, urbane people who had no faith in God. Instead, they were described as having an enduring faith in rationality. They trusted in their power of intellect to subdue their emotions and their passions. And what they actually did through their intellect was rationalize their emotions and passions so they could live with little or no restraint. And that's what they did. They had numerous extramarital affairs and were open about it, thinking that they could have marriages and mistresses at the same time, and judged that as being sophisticated, liberating. Well, the results didn't bear out in their life. The results were results of jealousy, anger, resentment among spouses, confusion among children. Their lives and their homes were a mess. They fit the pattern of verse 2, where those who despise the Lord are devious or crooked in their ways. And they have many ways, that group did. They wandered. They were not stable. Smart, but stupid. Ideas have consequences. And if people reject God and His ways, have no fear of the Lord, they will live lives of moral confusion. Reckless lives, regardless of the intellect. Solomon describes people like that in verse 9 and gives their end in verse 11. Fools mock at sin, says in verse 9, but verse 11, their house will be destroyed. People today live like that. So common today. People are dismissive of sin as that Bloomsbury crowd was. They don't take it seriously and don't concern themselves about the consequences of it. They live for the moment. In fact, the very notion of sin is considered by most today as an anachronism, a vestige of a past age, of a foolish way of thinking. They mock at sin, as verse 9 says. But the upright, they take sin very seriously. And they take its consequences very seriously. And because of that, God blesses them. Solomon says, among them there is goodwill or favor. That's favor among men. That's favor with God. They build their houses and God blesses them. In fact, in verse 19, we read, the evil will bow down before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Ultimately, that will be the case in eternity to come, but there's a sense in which that happens in this life. The people of this world, men of this world, will recognize honesty and they'll appreciate it in those that pursue it and live a wise and a godly life. That doesn't mean that it will be an easy life. There'll be no hardship, no objections to us, no persecution, no difficulties of any kind. That's not the case. It's never easy to build a house. And it's even more challenging to build the house of one's life. That is a lifelong effort, and it has its ups and downs spiritually and emotionally and physically. Christian life promises peace, and that's an absolute promise. But often it is peace in the storm. And often it's a very private storm. That's what Solomon describes in verse 10 when he says, the heart knows its own bitterness and a stranger does not share its joy. Bitterness and joy is a way of describing the full range of human emotions. The figure of speech is a mirism. It has one opposite and the other opposite and everything in between. Bitterness and joy and everything in between is what he's talking about. And Solomon is making the observation that these experiences are unique to the individual. Only the heart of the person knows its own bitterness. Paul says something similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where he asks, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" There's much that only we can know about ourselves. You can't know what's really inside of me, and I can't know what's really inside of you. Well, this word bitterness is literally bitterness of soul or heartache. That's how it can be translated. And it's used in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10 of Hannah, who was barren. She had no children. And in ancient Israel, that was a disaster. So she was heartbroken when she and her family went up to Shiloh, the great sanctuary in that time, in the days of the judges. And there she was weeping in Shiloh. Eli was the high priest, and he was sitting in front of the tabernacle, and he saw her, and he saw her in deep distress. She was weeping, and she was praying over her condition. Now, Eli was the spiritual leader of the nation. He was the high priest, and yet he didn't understand her sorrow. In fact, he accused her of being drunk, and he told her to put away her wine. We could say quite a bit about Eli's lack of perception at that point, but nevertheless, it illustrates what Solomon is describing here. And what his statement is teaching actually a number of things. And first of all is that those who suffer heartache may be misunderstood. Don't be surprised by that. People may not understand your trial, just as you may not understand their trial. We need to be patient with one another. But also, it's a reminder that we should be sensitive to the sorrows of others. They may be greater than we know. Something that is a trial for one person may not be a great trial for you, but what is a great trial for you may not be a great trial for them. We don't know the sorrows that people bear. They may be far greater than we can understand. We aren't able to understand them fully, certainly. The heart or soul is complex and it's individual. And we may very easily misunderstand what another person is experiencing, and we should be aware of that and not be quick to judge as Eli was, who quickly judged in the wrong way and gave very poor advice. Verse 13 says, "Even in laughter the heart may be in pain." Now, true that is. You see that today. People may be laughing, but there's something going on inside that they're covering up, they're trying to hide. You can't discern what is really going on in a person's life by things on the exterior. And we need to be sensitive to that. But fortunately, we're not dependent upon one another for our comfort and for our remedy. While others may not know, God does know. He knows our hearts individually. He understands as only our Creator could. And He is sympathetic. Completely sympathetic. That's one reason He became man, to understand, to be a part of us. Christ knows our experiences, and He's been through them all. He's a great and sympathetic high priest because of that. And He's presently, as our high priest, praying for us to strengthen us, doing that for each one of us, doing that individually, knowing us better than we can even know ourselves, better than the Spirit within you knows you, your own human spirit. He knows you far better. And He's praying for you. And the Holy Spirit is within you, praying for you, encouraging you. That's His ministry, in part. It's to be the comforter. And He does that. And equally important, His Word is available to us. It addresses the conditions of our hearts. It's tailor-made for every circumstance of life. It has the answers for that. It is available to us. It addresses our hearts in both the bitter and the joyful. And it can direct us in the right way. And it will do that as we look to it. But also, the bitterness we experience may be the means of building our house. God uses everything in our lives, even our bitter experiences. And that was true of Hannah, because the bitterness that she experienced, the heartache she experienced, stirred her to pray earnestly for a son, and God responded and gave her Samuel. Where would she have been if she hadn't had that heartache? We wouldn't know about Hannah. We wouldn't know about Samuel because she wouldn't have prayed for him. So through the bitterness we experience, he will cause us to draw near to him and seek his help. And through that, we will see his hand of mercy in answering us and in changing us personally and building us up. But again, the bitterness we see in others should stir us to come alongside those in distress and help. Ultimately, God is the one who gives the remedy, but he uses us and calls us to be those kind of people. That's what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Don't be indifferent to people. We don't build alone. We build our houses with the help of one another. And in verse 11, we have the promise that while the house of the wicked will be destroyed, and what that means is annihilated, our tent will flourish or will flower. What a contrast. The wicked have a house. The righteous have a tent. A house is far more impressive than a tent. And a house seems permanent and a tent temporary. And yet, what the wicked have and what we so often envy in the wicked and seems so permanent is not permanent. It will come to nothing. It will be destroyed. It's the fragile tents of the righteous that will blossom, flourish. What an odd picture that Solomon gives us there of a tent blooming. But it reminds us of the nature of our lives. Our life is a house that we are building, but it's also a tent in the sense that we are pilgrims in this world. We're nomads. We're simply passing through. Still, as we build well, our lives will flower. They will sprout forth with life and ultimately with eternal life, ultimately in the resurrection to come. What we build, the way we live, is significant. So we should follow God's plan for building and not any other plan, not any other design. Solomon reminds us of the importance of doing that, or the danger of not doing that in verse 12, which connects well with verse 8 and the problem of self-deception. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Straightness is judged by a standard of comparison. The person who has a false standard will judge things falsely. Things will seem straight or they will seem right when they are really wrong and crooked. And the result of following that path of life, that course of behavior, is death. He thought that he had chosen a way of success, a way of prosperity, but it proved to be his ruin. The safety of a road is not always as it appears to be. In fact, we can't know the right way. We are not able of ourselves to do that because we cannot see the end from the beginning. A few years ago, I was with Eric Alexander, and he was telling me of a trip that he took many years before to Indonesia. He was riding on a highway. It was a fairly new highway, and it was very nice, and he was with a friend over there. And they traveled along until they came to a sign. It didn't say anything. It just had a picture of a skull on it. That was all that was needed, because a little bit further and the road ended and there was a precipice. The point was, you go any farther, you die. But to look at the road, it seemed like a very good, excellent road to travel on. But the end of it was death. Well, we can't know our way because we can't know the end from the beginning. Only God knows that. He alone knows the right way. What arrogance to think that we can chart our own course in this life. Can't do that. So wisdom follows His direction, which again means we must fear Him. That's where we begin. Hold Him and His Word in awe, in reverence, in faith. Now I want to skip down to some verses that state another principle for building our lives well. At the beginning I said that it takes skill and patience to build a house. Verse 17 warns against a lack of patience, against being impetuous and losing one's temper. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. The rabbis describe such a man as a kettle that boils over and overflows its sides. So it boils up and it boils over. If you had experiences like that, I suppose if you tried to cook anything, you don't pay attention to the pot, and pretty soon it's bubbling over and creating a mess. And that's the picture one gets here of a quick-tempered man. He's undisciplined, he's out of control, he overreacts, and he brings to ruin himself and others. In verses 29 and 30, Solomon develops this more fully by urging patience or self-control and showing the benefits of that. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Literally, slow to anger is long-faced. It describes a relaxed face, which is what patience gives. So the patient person is relaxed when wronged and doesn't boil over. Now, this expression is used of God in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and it explains how He could dwell in the midst of Israel in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion. Well, He could do it because He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. That's difficult to be that when one is wronged, but that's a divine virtue, and to have it, we must have a connection with Him and look to Him. It's what we need. It's what we need to live an orderly, proper life, but it's also what we need to live a healthy life. That's suggested from the effects of passion or rivalry or jealousy. Solomon says it's rottenness to the bones. It affects the very frame of our constitution physically and spiritually. It's like cancer in the bones. Anger is unhealthy, physically unhealthy. But mainly it's wrong. It's sin. It needs to be controlled. That takes grace, which from us calls for prayer and study and obedience. It calls for remembering God's character and His sovereign grace to us. Anger, a hot temper, is the way of the flesh and of the world. It's not the way of God's people. It doesn't build, it destroys. We're to be builders. But the only way to do that is by following God's Word and fearing Him. Those who fear Him believe in Him. They are like the man in Matthew 7 who built his house on solid ground. It withstood the storm. That's the man, Jesus said, who hears His words, hears God's words, and acts on them. He said that he is a wise man who built his house on the rock. Those who don't believe His words, don't trust in Him, are like the man who built on sand. When the rains came and the winds blew, the house collapsed, and Jesus said, "Great was its fall." Christ is the rock. Believe in Him if you have not. Build your life on Him. He'll give you new life, eternal life, and the ability to build well in this present life. May God help you to do that, help all of us to build wise lives. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You give us that ability. We thank You that You've given us the blueprint for success in life. We have it in these Proverbs. We have it throughout Your Word. So that's where we're to begin. We're to begin with the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord involves believing Your Word, trusting it. Doesn't mean we don't have questions about it. Doesn't mean we don't ponder it and puzzle over it. It calls for deep thought. But we never question its veracity, its truth. We thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the grace that causes us to love it. We thank you for the grace that's brought us to your Son, who's given us new life. We thank you for him and all that we have in him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.